Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, get those and get to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you can probably already hear it, but I need to start today with an apology. I am not 100% today, okay? You pretty much need one thing to do this job well on Sunday, and that's a voice, and that's the one thing I don't have today. So we're going to lean into this. We're going to get through it. I normally love the fact that we have two services because don't tell the first service, but I practice on them and I give you guys the real one, right? But today I really wish that we were just done, right? But we're going to try to get through this again, and so pray that you would just kind of lean into it with me. In the meantime, I watched the Michael Jordan flu game today for motivation, so I'm excited, right? And I hope that you guys will just kind of pray me through this and get me through this. Anybody who's greeted me this morning, don't worry. I've only had 3 COVID tests come back positive, so I'm not sure I've got it, okay? That's a joke, by the way. I don't have COVID. But I will be a little bit standoffish today. If I won't shake your hands, please don't think I'm rude. I'm just trying not to give you bronchitis like I've got. So let's ask the Lord to bless this in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here this morning. We're grateful for each and every person who's in this room, each and every person who's joined us online. And as we look to your word, God, we ask that you would be the one who speaks literally today, God. You'd be the one who moves. You'd be the one who teaches and encourages and convicts, and that you get all the glory from this. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, there's a golf course not far from here, over there by Fort Harrison Villa, called The Landing. I play this golf course because of proximity. It's not the nicest place, you know, but it's close to where I live, it's close to where I work, and so every now and then we'll squeeze in 9 holes out there. And the coolest thing about The Landing is that the 9th green ends right along the Wabash River. So that's a pretty nice view. And one of the things that I do almost every single round that I'm done there is when I walk off the 9th green, I'll grab the worst ball in my bag, tee it up, take out the driver, and hit a golf ball as far as I can into the Wabash River. Seems childish, but it's way more fun than it should be. And it's just how I end every round out there. And the problem with it is, though, I never know whether I hit a good shot or not. Because the Wabash River is a really, really wide target. And so there's really nothing sort of to aim at. There's nothing sort of to pick out. There's nothing sort of, so I end the round with that, but I never know whether that was a good swing or not, because during the round, you have targets, right? You either land in your fairway or you miss it. You either land on the green or miss it. You're gonna land in the Wabash unless you whiff it, okay? And so there's nothing really that's ever accomplished. But here's the deal. That swing takes just as much effort as every other swing in the round. But when something is aimless, the results are ambiguous at best. So there's this word that's taken Christendom by storm in the last 10 years. You may have heard it. It's the word intentionality. You've heard a lot of people talking about we need to be more intentional, more intentional. It just means to have an intention and a purpose behind what you do. It's basically, you need to have a target. And so all throughout the world, we can see the importance of a target, right? The most successful, growing, multiplying, scalable businesses have figured out their target, and they focused in on it and it alone. All competitions have a target, right? In golf, it's the lowest score. In basketball, in baseball, football, it's the highest score. In darts and archery, there's literally a bullseye you're aiming at. Okay, when people have success of lifestyle change, they often have a target. I'm only going to eat during these targeted hours. I want to get to this target weight. I want to get to this number of workouts per week, right? So targets matter. And I've come to value targets and goals a lot. I've come to cherish questions like, what are we hoping to accomplish in this? What is it that we actually want to do in this? What is it that we're wanting to produce in all of this effort, in all of this work? And so I get really excited when I see these targets in the Bible. So today we're going to look at a couple verses in 1 Timothy 2. And in this context, Paul is writing to Timothy about prayer. But in that, he's going to mention what our motivation is for doing this. And in doing so, he's going to speak directly to one of our chief targets for living. He's going to put words to what should be the driving aim of any follower of Jesus' life. And so I'm really excited that you're here. I'm really excited to cover this, because if you get this morning, then what will happen is everything else is going to fall into place. Your decisions are going to become so much clearer to you. Your priorities will have a way of just kind of lining up together. A lot of confusion will disappear. You won't have to wander this life aimlessly, because knowing your target, knowing your aim makes all the difference. And so I'm going to invite Brian Evans up this morning. He's going to read 1 Timothy 2, And for context sake, he's going to start back in verse 1 and read through verse 4. And if you are physically capable, would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning?
Good morning. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.
All right, thank you, Briar, for the fastest scripture reading we've had since Michael Miller. You can have a seat. We really appreciate that. Keep your Bibles open there to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that's where we're going to dig in today. But as Briar read, right, this section of this letter from Paul to Timothy is about prayer. Okay, and just a reminder, if you were here last week, or a catch-up if you weren't, here in chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy that his first priority is to establish a culture of prayer at the Ephesian church. And so he is to lead the people to pray at all times, to pray in every way and for all the people. And this was, when Paul wrote it, more controversial than you would think it would be. One, he tells them to pray for leaders, which would be their immediate pushback in his day, because that includes Nero, who is the Roman emperor who was persecuting Christians and who eventually put Paul himself to death. And then he tells them to pray for everyone, right? The prayer should be made for everyone. And this would fly directly in the face of Paul's upbringing, Paul's spiritual training as a Pharisee, that he would have been taught to pray only for the children of Israel and only for the righteous ones of that. And so Paul, in this, I don't know whether it's his background or whether it's to help Timothy, but he feels the need to kind of explain this more. It's not enough for him just to say, pray at all times and every way for everyone. He feels the need to kind of support this stance. And so what he's doing in these verses 3 and 4 is he's answering the question, why should prayer be so all-encompassing? Right? Why should we create a culture of prayer in the church? And he answers that in two ways in these two verses. So we'll look on the first way we find in verse 3. He says, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior. And so the first thing I want to pull out for you this morning is this, that our motivation is to please God. Right now, the verse starts with this phrase, this is good. And that word good is interesting to me. Okay, because for most of my life, I'm guilty of reading that word way too simplistically. Right? Because I read good and what my brain will think is, well, good means not bad. Right? Good is the opposite of bad. You don't really have to think much deeper than that. But this Greek word that we translate into good is one that Paul used a lot. And he used it especially in the three what we call pastoral epistles, the two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus. He used it 20 times in those three letters, and they are some of the shortest letters he writes. Right? And the idea behind it is that this goodness he's writing about is a goodness that is beautiful and accepting to God. So here's a way to help you think through this. There are few things in life that move me quite like an awesome sunset. A good sunset will always stop me in my tracks. It'll always freeze me no matter what I'm doing. And as I look at it in that moment, what happens is sort of like just for a few brief fleeting moments, like all the stress and trouble of life just sort of dissipate. And as I look at it, if I would call that sunset good, what I would mean is this, that looking at it brings me such inner peace, such inner satisfaction and joy that it's almost indescribable. And what Paul is writing here is that that is a fraction of what God feels when we pray to him. That when we come to his presence, when we talk with him, when we give our burdens to him, when we lift up others to him, he sees that as a beautiful and acceptable thing. Which is why the second half of the verse makes so much sense. It's not only good, it pleases God our Savior. And I want you to know overtly at the start this morning, this is your aim. This is your target. If you are in Jesus, the goal of your life needs to be to live in a way that pleases God. Jesus is our ultimate example of this, and he was clear about it. John chapter 8, he's talking about his father. He says, the one who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases him. That's Jesus saying, I always do what pleases the Father. The New Testament authors picked up on this, and they repeatedly lay it before us. A couple examples, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul writes, therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. 1 Thessalonians 4, additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and what? Live and please God as you are doing, do this even more. These are just barely scratching the surface, by the way. Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 13 says that our good works are a sacrifice that are a pleasing aroma to him. Galatians 1 says that we cannot serve to please men. We must make it our aim to please God. 1 Thessalonians 2, the reason that we share the gospel is because it's pleasing to God when we do so. Colossians 1, we exalt Christ. Ephesians 5, we abstain from sexual sin. Philippians 4, we give to others in need. Romans 8, we submit to authorities. Psalms and Hebrews, we praise God for all things. Why? In each and every one of these verses, we do this because it is pleasing to God. Here's the deal. Paul could have given Timothy a really long list of reasons why prayer was so important. He could have told Timothy how powerful it was. He could have told him how effective it was. He could have told Timothy how wise it is to do so. He could have reminded him that God is better than Timothy at literally everything. But honestly, this is the only one that's needed, isn't it? Why pray? Why create a culture of prayer? Why pray for everyone? Why pray in every way? Because it pleases God, our Savior. And that is the only motivation we should need. Because that should be the target and the aim and the goal of our life. Still, Paul gives him a second reason why we should pray for everyone. And his reason is this, that it aligns with the will of God. There's a really important phrase in the Lord's Prayer that I want us to see this morning, because most of you know the Lord's Prayer, most of you have heard the Lord's Prayer, many of you probably have it memorized, but the context of the Lord's Prayer is this, that Jesus' disciples come to him and ask him to teach them how to pray, just as John taught his disciples how to pray. And that's where we get the Lord's Prayer. So it gives them this model, and it's not this one-off that we should just repeat mindlessly and count it as our prayers, but it's a model of what to pray for and what mindsets and attitudes we should carry into prayer. And in the middle of that, here's what we find in Matthew 6. He says, therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to repeat that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, often we approach prayer backwards. And listen, it's a good thing. It's right for us to ask the Lord to move, to ask him to heal, to ask him to answer, to save, to do all kinds of things that we cannot do. That is a good thing. But the main focus of our prayers cannot be asking God to mend and form to our will. The main focus of our prayers should be asking God to help us align with his. And by the way, praying for everyone, especially those who aren't yet in Jesus, it aligns with God's will. Because look at what we're told about him in verse 4. It says, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, there are so many things. There are so many things about God that amaze me, that move me, that leave me in wonder and awe, but this is the one that I'm most thankful for. When you get to the heart of God, what you'll discover is that he's a savior. Our God is a saving God, praise his name. Because if he wasn't, we would have zero chance. And the Bible states for us here clearly and unequivocally that his desire is for everyone to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the spiritual case for this is solid. Okay, here's some verses for this. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. 1 John 4, 14 to 15, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And John 12, Jesus himself is speaking and says, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. God is a saving God. And his desire is for all to come to him, and he made a way for them to come to him too. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is not just sufficient to forgive the sins of this world, but 10,000 worlds and more. But we also must be clear on this. The Bible in no way, shape, or form teaches universalism. No way, shape, or form teaches that everyone will be saved. What is required for salvation, according to verse 4, is a coming to the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, not everyone has heard that, and many reject it when they do. So the Bible is not teaching that all will be saved without exception. In fact, we have this passage in 1 Peter 2. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. And the Bible could not be clear. There is a dividing line, and that line is Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him, those who surrender to him and place their faith and trust in him and him alone, receive honor, receive forgiveness, receive grace and mercy and eternal life. And those who don't will get shame and stumbling and eternal damnation. He is the line. So God is not a savior of all without exception, but he is a savior of all without distinction. It does not matter your race. It does not matter your nationality. It does not matter your gender, your background, your past, your upbringing, whether you're rich or poor or anything, because all of us are equal at the foot of the cross. All of us are sinners, and all of us have that same desperate need to be saved. And the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to forgive all of our sins if we believe in him. Which brings us to the question that Christians have wrestled with for a long time. If God wants all to be saved, then why aren't all saved? I mean, he's God. Right? Doesn't he get what he wants? Well, listen, I don't have an answer for that this morning that's going to perfectly settle this in your mind. And I feel no guilt in that. I feel no shame in that. I feel no worry in that, because no one has for 2,000 years. But I do think it's important that we understand a word that we throw out a lot around here. In fact, in almost every sermon, I will mention the word, the sovereignty of God. And it's a pretty big deal that we grasp what that means. Because this truth about God might be the one that people dislike the most. Because it goes against our sinful, untrusting, and demanding nature. God being sovereign means he is not responsible to or answerable to anyone. He owes no one an explanation. He owes no one a consultation. He owes no one accountability. And listen, the reason we don't trust this is because every single time human beings have had even a shred of sovereign power throughout history, it has led immediately to tyranny. We can't be trusted with this. We've proven that over and over again. In fact, as Americans, our Constitution is built on that very distrust. We have checks and balances. We have multiple divisions of government because we cannot be trusted with this. This is all designed to keep sovereign rule out of our lives. So it's no wonder that when we come to the scriptures and find an unchecked, fully sovereign God, our nature wants to push back a little. But you must know this morning that God is not like us. He is good and perfect and holy in all that he does. Secondly, if he had to explain himself to anyone, he could no longer be God. Because think about it, whoever God would have to give an answer to, whoever God would have to give an explanation to, that person or being would then have to become God. The very idea of there being a God is that he's sovereign. He does as he pleases, what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, for his reasons. But what we must do is we must shed the idea that God's sovereignty is somehow a threat to us. Because in fact, his sovereignty is our only hope. The reason that we have the hope of eternal life is because God is both a saving God and a sovereign God. There's nothing in and of me that would have desired my own salvation. If God wasn't sovereign, you know what verse 4 would mean? It would mean that he wishes people would be saved and he could do absolutely nothing about it. But that's not who he is. It is his sovereignty that had all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ. It's his sovereignty that unleashed all his wrath for sin onto Jesus on the cross. It's his sovereignty that accepted Jesus' sacrifice in full and then rose Jesus from the dead. It's his sovereignty that started the church. It's his sovereignty that gave us his word. It's his sovereignty that has sent people out on mission. It's his sovereignty that has drawn men and women to himself. It's his sovereignty that leads us to salvation. Which still doesn't answer the question. I know that. But as a church, man, I want us to be amazed at the all-gracious, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign Savior God that we have. And here's what I can tell you. We strive to be a Bible church. And what we mean when we say that is we want to represent the fullness of Scripture in the proportions that Scripture represents it. And the Bible teaches that human beings have been made in the image of God, that we all have a will that has been given to us by God, which means we have the capacity to make choices, and that those very real choices carry very real responsibilities. Of those things, there is no doubt in the scriptures. The Bible also teaches that God is sovereign, that there is an election and a predestination of saints, and that the credit for salvation goes to God. Of those things, there is no doubt in the scriptures. And what we do is in our minds, we take human will and responsibility and we set them over here. And then we take God's sovereignty and we set it over here. And we say, we just cannot see how these could ever coexist in harmony. But I'm telling you, there is no such struggle in the mind of God. None. And so we strive to have no such struggle as well. We feel no need to declare that we're in one camp or the other when both are so clearly highlighted in the scriptures. In fact, in our teaching, based on what passage we're covering, you might think that we're declaring that we're joining one team. Give us a couple weeks, we'll be in another passage, and we'll think we're on the other one. If you felt confused as to where we stand on this as a church, I'm crazy enough to take that as a compliment. Because I believe it means that we're letting the scriptures speak for themselves and not pushing our own theological bent on it. Now, Paul tells Timothy that we are to establish a culture of prayer for all people because it pleases God and it aligns with his will. And so how should we respond to this as a church? Well, there's a handful of ways. And the first is this. I want to invite you to join us in just letting God be God. Let God be God. There's a passage in Acts 1 right before Jesus ascends to heaven, and he's fielding questions from his disciples, and there's a portion of his answer that I would argue is often overlooked. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 tells us, so when they had come together, this is Jesus' disciples, asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And listen to Jesus' answer. He said to them, It's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know what they're asking Jesus about there? They're asking him about a time in the future. Is this, Jesus, is this when you're going to establish your throne? Is this when you're going to reign? It's an end times question. And Jesus gives two really simple yet really powerful answers to this, and answers that I believe that we need to embrace more as his followers. Answer number one is simply this. It's not for you to know. Simply not for you to know. And answer number two is, but you are to do what I've clearly told you to do. Now, this is not surprising considering the source, but there is great wisdom in this answer. Because when it comes to questions about God, that there is no clear-cut, inarguable position in the scriptures. And there are a few of those, including the one addressed today, how do God's sovereignty and human responsibility exist in harmony when it comes to salvation? When you come up against these, what I would like to offer you is this. Let your questions drive you to the scriptures. Get to know them, study them, fall in love with God's word. But then ultimately, let God be God. Let him be God. Be okay with the fact that some things aren't for us to know and be able to explain clearly. But what we are supposed to do has been made abundantly clear. Now, why do I point this out? I point this out because when it comes to debates like this, we often miss the point. Right? Where somebody falls into a certain theological camp, but then that almost becomes their entire identity, right? They have a need for their church to agree with them 100% on this and declare their side overtly, or they want to debate everybody on the planet who sees it differently than them. And they even begin to question people's salvation if they disagree with them, and they become consumed with the study and debate and conversation around this one issue when what Jesus has called them to be consumed with is the mission he gives us to be his witnesses. So around here, I want to promise you that we are good with God being God. It is our genuine desire to let the Bible speak for itself. We're okay with some things being not for us to know, and we want to be obedient to the things he has abundantly, clearly, inarguably called us to do. And it is clear we are to be his witnesses. We are to love the church. We are to serve her. We are to preserve her unity. We are to pray for all, including the non-believers in our lives. We are to share the hope of Jesus. We are to live for the glory of God and make it our aim to please him. Of this, there is no doubt, and that is sufficient for a life. Secondly, give God all the credit for your salvation. See, wherever you fall on this theological debate, your response should be the same. If you're this morning saying, well, I'm a Calvinist and I know I had no choice in the matter, or you're saying this morning, I'm an Arminian and I use the will that God gave me to make the choice to follow him, or if you're like me and you constantly frustrate people on both sides, the credit, the glory, and praise for your salvation belongs exclusively to God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this: you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Romans 6, same thing. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible could not be more clear. You are saved by grace. It's a gift. It's not from you. It's not of you. You cannot boast about it. You cannot brag about it. There was nothing you could have ever done to save you. There's nothing you have done to save you. Jonathan Edwards, my favorite quote from him is, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And so theological searching, discussions, even healthy debate and conversation when done respectfully are all beneficial. They're all good things. But in that, there are certain lines that we cannot cross. Number one is this, that whenever in these conversations we decide that we're going to get full of ourselves or feel superior, dismissive, it's the most ironic of things to debate grace while displaying none of it. We cannot do that. Secondly, we cannot ever say that the source of or the credit for our salvation is anything other than the grace and power and goodness and mercy of God. And this should drive our worship. I stood no chance. I had no hope. I could plead no case. And God sent Jesus to take on my form, to live the sinless life that I could not, to die in my place and rose from the dead. God gave me his church. He gave me his word. He sent his people. And throughout my life, he has been revealing himself to me, working through people and experiences good and bad to show me my need of a savior and how great of a savior he can be. If I'm in Jesus today, he gets all the glory and all the praise. He gets all the credit and all the worship. Of that, there can be no doubt. And then lastly, we must make it our aim to please God. Paul tells us here what our motivation for prayer is, that it pleases God, which is all we should ever need. The God who made us, the God who pursued us, the God who died for us, the God who saved us, the God who redeemed us, the God who brings us to be with him for all eternity is the one we should be trying to please. That's the target, by the way. That is the aim of our life, and it's quite clarifying. Because the question that you need to be asking when you face a decision is not, what do I want to do? It's not even what makes the most financial sense here. It's not, what do I feel like? It's not even what's the wisest here. The question is, what would be most pleasing to God? And so if you're a college student, you're trying to decide what to do with the summer, the question is not, what would be most fun? What would advance your career the most? The question is, what would please God the most this summer? If you're a young couple deciding whether or not to live together before getting married, the question is not what makes the most financial sense or what is the wisest thing to do from a stewardship thing. The question is, what would please God the most? If there's somebody who rubs you the wrong way, you can ignore them or mock them or show love to them. The question is not, what do you feel like doing? The question is, what would please God the most? When you're setting your budget, when you're arranging your calendar, when you're determining your priorities for your life or home, the question is, what are my interests? What do I really want to do this year? The question is, what would please God the most? All times, in every way, this question can shape us. When I have the option of being offended or gracious, when I have the options of being selfish or submissive, angry or forgiving, prideful or humble, victim or turn the other cheek, or talk over or listen, criticize or pray, complain or make the best of it, which one of these would please God? We can run every decision we have through this filter. What could I do in this moment that would bring glory to him? Because the aim of your life isn't to make it all about you. The aim of your life isn't to seek your ways first. The aim of your life isn't to pursue success or pleasure or status or to live for some temporary cause, no matter how great you may think it is. The aim of your life isn't even figuring out God. The aim of your life is pleasing him. And all that you do, and all that you say, and all that you think, and all that you pursue, and all that you buy, and every way you act, react, and more. So may it never be said of the people here, may it never be said of us as a church, may it never be said of FBN that we lived aimlessly, that we wandered, not knowing what our target was, not knowing what our purpose was, not knowing what our aim was. But instead, may it be said of us as a church that united as a body under the headship of Christ, we made it our aim to please the God who saved us and bring him glory in all that we do. Let's pray. God, there's so much of me that is so thankful that you cannot be totally figured out. There's so much in me that's so thankful that your ways are above our ways, that your thoughts are above our thoughts. God, there's so much of me that is so thankful that you are God and I am not. And yet, Lord, there remains parts of me that wants to push back against that, that wants to declare certainty where there isn't, that wants to draw lines that your word doesn't draw, that wants to put you in a box that your word doesn't put you in. And Lord, whatever I bring to the table on that front today, I ask that I would just repent of it and leave it here. Lord, I pray that we would all do this around the room. God, that we would rest in your sovereign goodness today. We would rest in the idea that you owe us no explanation. You owe us no accountability. You owe us no consultation. But that the way you work, the way you move will always be good. It will always be for our benefit. It will always be for your glory. It will always be holy. So God, if there's one in this room who's never given their life to Jesus, we pray that this moment would be their moment of salvation. That they would simply surrender and believe today in your goodness, in your graciousness, in the death of Jesus on the cross to forgive them of their sins, for his resurrection to grant them eternal life, that they would live the rest of their lives following you. And Lord, for the rest of us who've done that, may we declare with one unified voice of solidarity that we're going to make it our aim to please you. In the way that we interact with each other, and the way that we interact with our fallen world, and the way that we interact with those who need you, and the way that we interact with those that we love the most, and the way that we live our life, it is our aim to please you. Would you get the glory from this? We ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
Let's stand and worship together. I will call.